We will not have a music portion of our worship this morning. In order that we might prepare for our study of the Word of God, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the privilege of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering in this place with the prospect of acquiring within our souls concepts, principles, and doctrines which relate to your infinite thought. This knowledge enables us to make good decisions from a position of strength, broadening our future options, enabling us to make good decisions, to solve problems, and to continue our spiritual growth. Our prayer is that the portion we study this morning would contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I think it was last Sunday that I handed out to you an outline of our study thus far as it relates to our study in Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. We are down at the very bottom of the third page of that outline, and you may reference it if you wish to see where we are. But we are in an overall study of paragraph number 7, parental accountability, authority, and responsibility. We noted both positive and negative promises which are issued in Scripture to parents. We noted that under 21 points. We then moved into subparagraph B, which had to do with selection of an individual at physical birth, followed by parental accountability for that life which God selects. There were 14 points under that study. And now we're noting parental authority, which is delegated to two parents at birth with regard to any given individual. Two parents are issued. The father, generally speaking, may not be known in some cases. We noted an article last week which brought out the fact that about 30+% of all children born in America today are born out of wedlock. And many of those children never learn who their father is. So this is a developing problem within our society. It can do nothing but breed problems, and that would be on the horizon for the next generation. At any rate, God has held accountable at the moment of birth all of those fathers for the rearing of that child. They therefore are held responsible, and if they do not perform their due diligence, then there will be a reckoning. The reckonings multiplied by 1/3 of our population who call themselves parents is going to take on cataclysmic proportions eventually. Now, I am going to note for you, maybe not today, but certainly by Tuesday, a poem which is going to bring out the kinds of mental attitude sins that develop in a woman's soul when she is abandoned by her husband. And this poem will point out the fact that bitterness is the primary mental attitude sin that tends to develop within a woman's soul. All of that will be developed as we go on. We have reached a point in our study of parental authority where we are examining the authority structure of the four divine institutions. We first of all noted that of volition. You are required to run your own life. That's why God issued a volition in your soul at the moment of physical birth when He selected you for human life. And as a person with free will, you are expected by God to develop your inventory of ideas based on truth so that by adulthood, and biblically adulthood begins at age 20, you are able to be your own problem solver and decision maker. You should be able to run your own life based on your inventory of ideas, which has been established in the Word of God. That then completed enabled us to move to the second divine institution, which is marriage, and the authority structure which is found there. We have done a good bit of research in that particular area, but we paused and put an insert into it beginning on Thursday called Addendum to Paragraph B, Marriage, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. Now, I want to take a moment to review some of the things that we've noted. In the marriage, there are some exclusive mandates given to each spouse. The mandate to the husband is found in Ephesians 5, verse 25. And that verse says that the husband is to love his wife unconditionally as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her. Now that then becomes a very power-packed and very intricate mandate to the husband. I would remind you, lest you forget, that we are studying imperative moods in the Greek New Testament. And this is an imperative mood of positive command to the husband to love his wife in the very same manner that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her. Now, to study that grouping of concepts and then make application as a husband toward a wife gives you a full-time job. We then move to the mandate which is issued to the woman. It is noted in Ephesians 5:22 and concerns the verb hupotasso, which is in the present middle imperative, thus a positive mandate to the woman. The present tense of hupotasso is nomic. That means it is the expression of a universal truth. Women are to submit to the authority of their husbands. It is a universal truth established by God in Scripture, noted from our original parents, Adam and Esau, and there has never been any act by God that would rescind that order. When it comes to roles that are to be played in life, God has designed the man to be the aggressor and the initiator. He has designed the woman to be the responder and the one who submits. So the submission here is in the middle voice, and we noted that it was a dynamic middle. It says that the wife participates in the results of the action related to herself. She was issued a free will at the moment of physical birth. And with that free will, she is to identify her right man. And that right man for her would be a man to whom she could willingly submit, to place herself willingly under his authority and leadership. It would be foolish for a woman to marry a man whom she did not respect. It would be foolish for a woman to marry a man to whom she could not submit. For this is God's mandate for her, and if she chooses to do otherwise, she is buying for herself a lifetime of problems and misery, and according to the Scriptures, she can never be truly happy. And by that I mean the happiness that God desires for the Christian marriage. So the dynamic middle becomes very important. It indicates that the woman is mandated to do this, but to do it willingly from her own free will. The man is ordered under the active voice to love the wife. He has no option. It doesn't matter whether he's willing or not. He's commanded to unconditionally love his wife. And all of this means that the wife is to submit, and this takes the woman's volition into consideration. And so this certifies the point that the woman's volition is not neutralized by submitting to the male, but rather that she does so willingly through recognition of her role as a responder in the marriage contract. Now, in order for the woman to consistently fulfill this mandate, she must have at her disposal two problem-solving devices which function in tandem. And functioning in tandem is the idea and must be the kind of thing that orders the soul of the individual as they move through this procedure. Now, I want to give you a definition of tandem if I can find it. Here it is. A tandem is a group of two or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. That is the Webster definition of tandem. a group of two or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. And so two things have to simultaneously function. There is thing number one followed by thing number two. They both function simultaneously, one number two being dependent upon the other number one. So in order for the woman to consistently fulfill the mandate, she has to have at her disposal two problem-solving devices which coordinate in tandem. And the first device is a personal love for God. Jesus Christ was motivated to fulfill the plan for our salvation through a personal love for the Father. He accomplished the plan of our salvation by functioning under unconditional love for the entire human race. And so you have a tandem concept. You have problem-solving device number one, personal love for God. And then you have problem-solving device number two, which is unconditional love for mankind, your fellow man, or in this application, your wife. And so the wife is to do the very same thing. She must operate in tandem. She must have personal love for God in order for her to submit to her husband through respect and admiration. And through respect and admiration, she has a way of reflecting in that procedure her unconditional love for him. Now, Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation by personal love for God, which motivated unconditional love for the entire human race. And a very important passage in this regard is found in John 15, verses 9 through 12. That verse says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you." Please note, Christ is being quoted here. If you have a red letter Bible, the ink will be in red. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Therefore, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So how is it that you love the Father? You must study the Scriptures in order to develop a personal love for God. You cannot love someone whom you do not know. And so a study of the Scriptures is what reveals God and His essence and character to us. Once we learn who and what He is, we begin to develop a personal love for Him. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments," that's personal love for Him, "and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you in order that my joy, my happiness may be in you, and that your joy, your happiness might be made full." Plus H, gate 8. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And Jesus Christ loved us unconditionally and sacrificially. Therefore, when we go to the husband's mandate, he is to love the wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her. We as husbands must love our wives unconditionally and sacrificially. So how does the woman consistently fulfill her mandate to submit to this individual? It is personal love for God which motivates submission to her husband. Another mandate given to the wife in the Ephesians 5 passage is found in verse 33. It requires her to respect her husband. This is a very highly developed form of unconditional love and becomes the second problem-solving device. Personal love for God is the first problem-solving device which motivates a respect for her husband based on his integrity and therefore results in unconditional love. The word respect in verse 33 is the present middle imperative from the verb phobeo, and refers to reverence and respect, a concept we recently noted in Philippians 2, verse 12. And so the woman is commanded to show respect to her husband as she submits to his authority, motivated by her personal love for God. That's the package for a happy marriage as far as the woman's contribution is concerned. She is to show respect for her husband as she submits to his authority, both of which are motivated by her personal love for God. He, in turn, See, she submits. The husband is the initiator and the aggressor. So husband, initiator, and aggressor. Wife, responder, and the one who submits. This is done through unconditional love. This is accomplished through personal love for God. Of course, the husband must have personal love for God in order to correctly and properly, unconditionally love his wife. And the wife, through personal love for God, is able, through unconditional love, to function as a responder and one who submits. And so if the husband does his due diligence, then the wife has no problem submitting. She is a responder, and she responds in her role as the wife to the authority of her husband. This is therefore defining a Christian marriage. This does not work in the world except in a very rudimentary way. Unbelievers are to get married. Men are to love their wives. But they can't love their wife in this context. They can't love their wife in the sense they're motivated by personal love for God. You see that difference. And so the unbeliever can have a measure of happiness in marriage. This is worked out through observation of the laws of divine establishment and through what comes natural in nature. The woman is a natural responder. The man is a natural initiator. They recognize these natural concepts and function under them and achieve some measure of happiness. In 1990s America, this whole concept has been inverted, and therefore almost now half of all marriages end in divorce. The woman winds up in charge. The husband winds up being the submitter. It doesn't work. It crashes and burns. And in fact, God will not permit human viewpoint arrangements to succeed in His plan. And so the volition of the woman is involved. That's the middle voice. As she responds willingly to her husband's authority out of respect and admiration. In other words, as she worships the Lord, she in that same manner respects her husband. Now we resume our study in point 29. The husband's role is designed to be a visible representation of Christ's relationship with His church. Now notice this is the Christian marriage. So the husband becomes a type of Christ. The husband's role is designed to be a visible representation of Christ's relationship with His church. Now, how is this reflected? How does the husband reflect Christ as a leader of the household? He must function as the authority. And as the authority, his mandate is to unconditionally love his wife. Now, how do you unconditionally love your wife? What is the process and procedure? Where does he go for leadership and guidance on this love process? He goes to Jesus Christ, who he represents. And Jesus Christ loved the entire world unconditionally, unconditional love, and he did so sacrificially. And so this motivates the husband with his authority to take on great responsibility for the wife. And that responsibility includes what Christ provides without question for His church. It includes logistical grace support, and it includes divine protection. The husband, therefore, must provide for the wife through unconditional love and sacrificially. That means he may not like his job. That is inconsequential. He has a responsibility to his wife. He is accountable under God, and therefore he must provide logistical grace support. He is the method. He is the conduit through which God provides for the woman. So he has great responsibility, whether he likes his job or not, to go to work and to earn a living. And therefore he comes up with the logistics. God will assist him in this endeavor, for he has taken on responsibility for the wife, and God will help him accomplish this task. He also is to protect her, therefore he is always very alert about circumstances in which she is found. Is she safe? Is she cared for? is someone trying to intrude upon her privacy, constantly looking out for her, making sure she is never in danger, and if so, to stand as a protector for her. This is what Christ does for the church on a daily basis. He loves the church. The husband loves the wife. He provides for the church. The husband provides for the wife. He protects the church. The husband protects the wife. Jesus Christ is the source of knowledge. The Bible is the mind of Christ. And through the mind of Christ, we grow in grace. The husband becomes the spiritual leader of the household and must take on the responsibility for his wife's spiritual growth, and then subsequently, if they're children, for their spiritual growth as well. All of this eventually includes the children, obviously, if and when they arrive on the scene. And so the husband's role is designed to be a visible representation of Christ's relationship with his church. Point 30. Paul is thus illustrating the relationship Christ has with the church by means of the Christian marriage. Now note how children are trained here. The father becomes, in the household, an image of Christ. Christ is invisible to us. We can only know Him through the Word and through those who execute the Christian way of life. And the household then becomes a way in which the leader, who is the father, can demonstrate the attributes of Jesus Christ. Now you have a wife which must be cared for and provided for and protected. Eventually there will be a child. And the children must see that the father is a loyal leader with integrity, that there's always His presence there offering leadership and direction. And the child sees this and responds to that. Now what if the father removes himself from the scene? And what does the child see when you see the concept of father? And the father is gone. There are no provisions. There's no protection. You're left blowing in the wind with your mother who is unprepared. Father concept becomes a negative concept in the soul of that child. And you've heard Quentin Swofford speak of how when children come to Glen Haven, that they, of course, very early in their arrival begin teaching them Bible doctrine. First of all, if they discern that they're unsaved, they seek to evangelize them, and then if they're positive to that, they move them into Bible study. They obviously get involved in prayer. They obviously have to discuss theology, the study of God Himself. And to pray to God the Father, to ask the Father for things, to depend upon the Father, to look on God as a father figure, is a very difficult assignment for them. So they must win the confidence of these young people before they can begin to introduce the God of the universe as a Father. When the father is not doing his due diligence in the household, it becomes a blight in the soul of children, not to mention his wife, with regard to Jesus Christ and God the Father. The marriage is designed to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The father must execute his duties in the same mental attitude way that Christ executed His for the church and continues to do so. He must do it sacrificially. He must be a provider. He must be a protector. He must be a teacher. So Paul is illustrating the relationship Christ has with the church by means of the Christian marriage. 31. In the Christian marriage, the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. Christ did not particularly like hanging on the cross and dying for our sins. You are aware that He could have just said, well, no. I'm tired of this. And He could have exited the cross and gone back to the position of undiminished deity and forgotten about the whole thing.
He didn't do so because through personal love for God, he was motivated to have unconditional love for mankind, and that was displayed through his sacrifice for us on the cross. And so when a man goes out to a job which he may not like, and events occur during the day which insult him, circumstances arise in which he is discredited, he is insulted, he is degraded, and he gets some kind of self-righteous, indignant emotion out on his sleeve and quits. That's where the sacrifice comes in. You have to orient yourself to the authority structures of the devil's world. It is not the millennium. It is not the Garden of Eden. You must go out there and fight the battle. Now that's the man's curse. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. And that's part of the sweating. Cold sweat sometimes is just as important in that formula as the hot sweat. That's the sacrifice. That's the curse for the man. You have to put up with it. Go out there, do whatever's necessary to provide for your family, of course, as long as it's legal. But you have to take a lot of abuse. You will take a lot of abuse. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, work hard. One day you may run the company and you can change the policies, but I guarantee you there's more pressure on the man who runs the company than those who just work for it. The man who runs the company has got to come up, let's say he's got 100 people. He's got to come up with 100 paychecks every month. You have to come up with one. So don't get hot and bothered about the boss. He has a lot more pressures than you do. Point 32. The wife, who illustrates the church, submits and shows respect for her husband. The wife who illustrates the church submits to and shows respect for her husband, just as the church submits to Christ by obeying Him and respecting Him. Now we, if we are in our right mind, never get it in our heads to boss Christ around. We do this, however, this would be a good example. We do observe policies in Scripture which have been issued by God, Jesus Christ being God, that we do not obey. And you're saying to God, who's the boss, no, I'm not going to follow that policy. Authority is the same no matter what organization you put it in. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. God is the head of the universe. The husband is the head of the household. All authority figures, therefore, play off of each other. And if all are based on truth, they all function properly. The God of this universe is righteous. He is just. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, is righteous and is just. The Christian father, the Christian husband, who is the head of the household, who is up to speed on his doctrine, is both righteous and just, and therefore properly represents Jesus Christ in the community. Now what about the church? The church that is submissive to Christ and His mandates. What did the verse say? Listen to it. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, how did Christ function as true humanity in the Incarnation? Willing submission to the Father's plan. How are we to function as members of the royal family, the Church of God? Willing submission to His plan. We follow the lead of Christ and the prototype. These things I've spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Do you want to be happy? You must submit to Jesus Christ, to God's plan, and to the Word of God. And you say, well, a lot of these things I don't particularly care for. Here in 1990s America, we've changed a lot. Women are equal with men. Women can go out and do the things men can do. In fact, they've got them flying airplanes in the military now, crashing them in aircraft carriers. All of these things are just fine and dandy in the devil's world. It doesn't really bother me that the women claim to be equal. That's fine with me. I don't care what they think. It's fine with me that the women think they can fly aircraft for the U.S. Navy. Doesn't bother me if they think they can do it, go after it. But here's the question that arises in my mind. Is this God's plan? Answer, no. And therefore, the ladies need to orient and adjust. And they say, well, I don't want to do that. It's the 90s. Well, fine. If you think you can challenge the God of the universe, have at it. And we will stand back and observe under heavy lenses. I don't get hot and bothered about the fact people don't do what the Bible says. It's not my business. I have a hard enough time getting it straight myself. I have to live my own life. I've got enough problems to sink the Titanic. Not my business whether you go by this or not. My duty is to inform you and warn you that this is the plan. If you submit to it, you will be happy. Our Lord Himself in red ink said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. Now get with the program. What was the program? If you keep my commandments, etc. Well, I find this to be crystal clear, but it does have to be reiterated constantly because all of you lowlifes constantly think you can do it your way. Well, in the Christian marriage, the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. The wife, who illustrates the church, submits to and shows respect for her husband, just as the church submits to Christ by obeying Him and respecting Him. Point 33. This willing relationship, characterized by responsible authority and unconditional love on the part of the husband. Repeat the first part of our compound sentence here. This willing relationship, characterized by responsible authority and unconditional love on the part of the husband, and submission and respect on the part of the wife, becomes a very valuable teaching aid in raising children. Ephesians 5:32, all in the same context. This mystery is great. Now, what's the mystery he's been revealing here? The Christian marriage and the mandates issued to the wife and to the husband. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The Christian marriage is to be a teaching aid demonstrating the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. 34. The husband's mandate, therefore, is found in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, unconditionally love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself as a substitute for her. And there's your mandate, guys. We've been praying about the women for the last couple of days. I took a few comments, snidely, from someone, they were being humorous. But Snide comments the other night about how, oh, sure, we come here, we women do, and we have to listen to all of this. They were being funny. Well, okay, ladies, here's the guy's turn. Verse 25. Now, look at this mandate. It flows along, sounds good, you can memorize it and quote it. But look at the content of this thing. Husbands, unconditionally love your wives. Well, how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself as a sacrifice for her. That is a tall order. Well, let's examine it. It gets worse. Point 35. The verb to love is the present active imperative of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. It's a word for love. And indicates that the husband is the leader, the authority, the aggressor, and the initiator. Present active imperative indicates the husband is leader, authority, aggressor, and initiator. Now, some of you really get bored when I mention things about the grammar. And I want you to know something. I'm not a grammar kind of guy. Now, I have to sit at my little hole at home, and I have to pore over these Greek grammars. And I listen to the Colonel's tapes. I get my exegesis right off the tape. I am very confident when I come in a pulpit that we've done the exegesis right to the nut. So that's how I can be dogmatic about the exegesis. And when your exegesis is correct, when you get a corrected or expanded translation based on Greek exegesis, it's from that that you develop your doctrine. And once you understand the corrected translation, then it's pretty easy to go from there. But getting that is the challenge. So I sit at home, and he talks about things, and I pull down the grammars, and I start studying this stuff. Now, that's the last thing I want to do. I mean, between doing that and going and watching Jeopardy, I'd go watch Jeopardy. In fact, I'd go watch that guy that with the Donahue. I'd watch Donahue before this if I had an option. But, you know, I stay there and I pull this stuff out. It makes sense to me. And I say, well, I think the people would appreciate this. And so, what have I dug out here? I dug out that the active voice is where the subject produces the action of the verb. Now, please note that this agapao, love, husbands, love your wife, is in the imperative mood. But it's also in the active voice. He initiates the action of the verb. He, therefore, is the initiator. He is the aggressor. What are the other words I've got? Leader and authority. Leaders and authorities initiate action. What does a woman do? Well, she's got an imperative mood for submit. But what is it? What's the voice? Not active. She doesn't initiate that action. It's middle voice. She responds to the husband's action, which is unconditional love, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her. She sees this, she responds to it, she submits, just like the church submits to Christ, who did that very same thing for it. You got this? Active voice versus middle voice. Woman submits, husband initiates. Can't get around it, it's in the grammar. I'm sorry. Now let's do it again. The verb to love is in the present active imperative of agapao. It indicates that the husband is the leader, the authority, the aggressor, and the initiator. He establishes policy. Now, he does so out of love. He doesn't say, all right, darling, we're married now. They're going to get on the honeymoon. They've done all the I do's. They've done all the toast and eaten of that bad cake. Now they're down there. Now they're wherever they're going for the honeymoon. And she walks in the door and he says, all right. 10, hut, give me 10. And then from then on, it's absolute slavery. I'm in charge here. And in Ephesians 5:25, it says that I am the boss through that active voice. Ignoring, of course, all the rest of it. And it also says in verse 22, darling, you have to submit to me. So give me 10. And that is ridiculous as an example, I guess. But in many, many ways, that's what goes on in the households of America. Christian men who misunderstand the authority structure. The authority here is to be based on unconditional love, and so the present tense becomes very important. 36. The present tense is also nomic and makes the statement an absolute biblical principle. Men are to unconditionally love their wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. It is an absolute. It will never vary in God's plan. And so, with apologies to... What is that woman that always looks like she's been eating persimmons? Patsy Schroeder. With apologies to Patsy Schroeder, we can't change this. It's a nomic present tense. So Patsy, have at that for a while. Verse 37. The active voice means that the subject, husbands, are to produce the action, initiate the action. This means that the husband initiates the act of unconditional love toward his wife. He is the initiator. And so as we work in tandem here, what do we have first of all? The husband initiating the action of unconditional love toward the wife. What is the second element of that tandem? The wife responding, middle voice, to that action by submitting to his authority. Willingly. That's what the middle voice indicates. So the response is willing. See that willing concept? She willingly submits. It is a mandate, but it's in the middle voice and challenges her volition to do it willingly. Now, when I say obey at a wedding ceremony, well, I don't think those guys that appear on these variety shows, the fellows that do these backward flips and go through hoops and over each other's heads and kind of thing, I expect to see that at some of the marriages I do. Because the way the women throw their head back, now eyes go heavenward, I expect to see them just do just a backflip right over when I say the word obey. They just can't take this. But they don't understand the context in which we draw all of this. And I go through it in what I call the doctrinal portion of my ceremony. But they are out, they're way out of the system by the time I get there. Their eyes all roll back and they're breathing heavy and they're having the vapors. Well, you got to hear a man out. You know, give me a chance to explain myself. The active voice means the subject. Husbands are to produce the action. This means that the husband initiates the act of unconditional love toward his wife. Don't marry a man who, if you believers, now if you're an unbeliever, it don't matter what you do. You can go marry a monkey with the Ebola virus. It don't matter what you do. Doesn't matter. Your life is done for. Stick a fork in you. But the Christian lady should be very careful not to marry even a believer who hasn't developed personal love for God. Why? Because if he doesn't have personal love for God, he cannot properly orient to the mandate to have unconditional love for her as Christ loved the church and did so sacrificially. Can't do it. So why would you say I do to somebody who cannot fulfill the primary mandate of the husband in marriage? Can't do it. And if you ladies who are believers marry an unbeliever, you have signed your own personal death warrant. Verse 38, the wife may unconditionally love her husband, and no rule against that. But the Bible does not command her to initiate such an action toward him. He does the initiating and she responds. And that response is a form of love called respect. But she doesn't initiate that deal, he does. He is the initiator, she's the responder. And that response must be, first of all, submission and then respect. Verse 22 added to verse 33. Submission in 22, respect in 33. And she loves him, fine. But she's not mandated to do so. She's mandated to respond, to submit. The wife may unconditionally love her husband, but the Bible does not command her to initiate such an action toward him. 39. He is commanded to unconditionally love his wife just as Jesus Christ unconditionally loved the church. Now, there are your marching orders, those of you who are married or are contemplating it. The order given to the men, unconditionally initiate the action of loving your wife unconditionally as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for her. That's your primary mandate. You take care of that, you'll have a happy marriage. You ladies, you are to willingly submit to your husband's initiation of unconditional love, and you are to respect him as your leader. If you do that, you will have a happy marriage. Point 40. As the husband responds to Christ's unconditional love through submission and respect, so the wife responds to her husband's unconditional love through submission and respect. As the church responds to Christ's unconditional love through submission and respect. Now, when's the first submission to Christ? Yes, at the gospel. That's when you place yourself under Him. He becomes head of the church of which you're now a part. You submit to Him as the leader, the head of the church. And if you develop personal love for God, then you will develop a respect for God and a personal love for all three members of the Trinity. Now, the wife, who represents the church in the marriage institution, has this same deal. She responds to her husband's unconditional love through submission and respect. And I continue to remind you, it is a two-way deal. The husband has responsibilities and so does the wife. When they work in tandem, you have a happy marriage. One gets out of kilter, the other one cannot function. They're no longer in tandem. If both are out in left field to start with, unbelievers, they do the best they can under the laws of divine establishment and their perceptions of what are normal from nature. And they can have a moderately happy marriage. But that's for the unbeliever, and we're not concerned with them. But they are to be married. Unbelievers are to marry. They're not just to cohabit. They're not to invent alternate lifestyles. They're not to circumvent the husband-wife arrangement, like man-man and woman-woman. This is raw perversion. There's nothing normal about that. Regardless of what the zeitgeist tells us today, do not permit your children to be brainwashed into believing that lie. There is nothing normal about homosexual relationships. It is a vile, crass evil that the Bible condemns without question. And we took 68 hours to demonstrate that fact. Get the tapes if you don't believe it. Point 41. The wife's willing submission and response is indicated by the middle voice of the two mandates. The wife's willing submission and response is indicated by the middle voice of the two mandates. The verb hupotasso in verse 22 and the verb phobeo in verse 33. Now, I think you have them as submit and respect in your translations. Middle voice, she willingly does both. She is responding to the initiation of the husband. 42. Christ loved the church first. The individual members of the church learn through doctrine to submit to Him as Lord, to obey His mandates, and love Him personally. Christ loved the church first. And we just didn't wake up one day and say, I love Christ. As an unbeliever, we just didn't do this. We had to be introduced to Him. That's the gospel. We had to respond to it once it was communicated. Yes, I believe that. Now you're a member of the royal family. And as an individual member of the church, you learn through doctrine to submit to Christ as Lord. You've got to examine several imperative moods and find out there are rules to this game. People don't want to play by rules today. They've been taught there are no absolutes. Well, what are you going to do with indicative moods, which indicates an absolute statement of biblical truth? That's the indicative. The Bible's filled with absolute statements of biblical truth. What are the rules of the game? Find an imperative mood, you've got a rule, either positively stated or negatively stated. So you've got a set of absolutes you're to go by, and you've got rules of the game. I once compared the Bible to a coach. I was meeting with a bunch of coaches. We were having a Bible study. It was on a fairly recent trip to Alabama. My good friend Bo Gaylord, who's a coach, had a lot of coach friends. And they had a Bible study on Saturday mornings. And he asked me if I wanted to go, and I said, sure. So we go. And my intent was to sit there and be quiet and listen to the Bible study. I certainly didn't want to contribute anything to this arrangement. I let Bo take care of that. Well, after the Bible study was over, then a conversation breaks out. And this little chit-chat is going around the table. And the discussion has to do with the Bible and God's plan and how we'll learn God's plan and how we're to execute the Christian way of life. That was a general flow of the conversation. So I figured, I know a comment that these guys will understand that might be a very good teaching aid in this environment. And I felt it was just as innocent as the driven snow. I said, well, here's the way I look at it. All of you guys are coaches, football, basketball, baseball, and each has a rule book, what you can do, what you can't do, what's in bounds, what's out of bounds, and so on. And if you learn how to play the game according to the rules and then perform to the best of your ability using your talents and all of the tricks of the trade that the coaches can teach you, then you can be a successful player. That's the case with the Christian way of life, for the Bible is God's rule book. Well, there was one fellow there that went ballistic. How dare you call the Bible a rule book? Like this was some kind of an insult. Well, I was flabbergasted, and I just retreated back into my little hole and decided not to say much of anything else. After one futile attempt to explain myself, I just retired. So this is the idea. You've got these mandates, the imperative moods. They establish the rules of the game. You may not agree with them. You may want to circumvent them and play out of bounds. But God says, fine, do that. I have another little deal over here called discipline. Have at it, but this is the part of the game you have to play then. Do you want to do that? So there are those who will take rebound and say that rebound is too easy. That simple confession of your sins to God and instant forgiveness gives you sort of a anti-Oakley to sin. You can just sin with impunity. Just go do whatever it is that crosses your mind and then rebound it and move on, do it again. And so you have people in churches, unmarried people, fortunately, there are girls and boys, men and women, who think that they can have extramarital sex and then have rebound, and everything's fine. They come back to church, and then they have the extramarital sex, and then they have the rebound, and then I guess they have a cigarette, and then they come back to church. And this is a distortion of the whole idea. And they don't realize that over here, somewhere along the line, they have the discipline for this. Sure, God forgives them of the sin, but there are ramifications to pay, the Ebola virus being one of them. I think these weird, obnoxious diseases that the Lord is coming up with now are absolutely fascinating. And if you haven't bought the Hot Zone, you need to. You need to read this book. It's number 2 on the bestseller nonfiction list, and it will hair-lip the Pope. In fact, it may, well, I won't get into that. If you have never seen anything like this, the AIDS virus is reduced to insignificance by comparison. Well, I won't get into it. It's hot and heavy. The Hot Zone, bowel level number 4. When I was in Houston, Joe Henner and I befriended a couple down there. It's been so many years ago. His name was Dave Friends. And Dave is a veterinarian, a doctor. And he, of course, is in the Army at the same time. A vet in the Army. And I believe he has the rank of colonel now, doesn't he? I think he's a colonel. But he is at USAMRIID in Washington, D.C., which is a unit of the Army that examines the effects of chemicals on animals and to see how chemical warfare would affect the human species and how to therefore build defenses against it. And therefore they work a lot with viruses because that's what a lot of chemical warfare is the exposure to troops to a vast infusion of viruses into the atmosphere and they get sick and die. So when animals get these obnoxious and strange diseases, they like to examine it and see what causes that and if there's a cure for it. So these monkeys are coming out of Africa and are bringing into this country the Ebola virus. And there's a story about that. The Ebola virus is rampant presently in certain mid-African countries. And what happens is you get the virus, it incubates for 7 days, and then in 7 more days, total 14, you're dead. And they call it meltdown. Every organ in your body turns to jelly, all your blood vessels dissolve, and you suffer what's called a bleed out on about the 14th day. That means you just simply are a sack of blood, and it oozes out of any available opening. Got that? After 14 days. Now, don't you think that's fascinating? All of these environmentalists are worried about overpopulation when we've got this thing running around. I think it's great. These are the kinds of things unbelievers run into. These are the kinds of things the heathen, degenerate populations of this world have to look forward to. And I think it's great. And you say, well, what if Christians should get that? Well, I would say they're 14 days from eternity. I think that would be great for them. But I think God is in control of history, and I think it's fascinating how He does it. And He strikes fear, numbing fear, into the souls of people who have no hope. Well, I guess I'm just a cynic. The individual members of the church learn through doctrine to submit to the Lord, to obey His mandates, and love Him personally. 43. The principle is that God loved us first. After salvation, believers learn to personally love God, which results in their capacity to unconditionally love each other. And so the order is that God loves us first. So we have God, and the arrow is His love for us. And here we are the recipient. Now God initiates that, and we respond by having personal love for God, just like the woman responds to the husband's initiation of unconditional love toward her. So you see how it plays off of each other. God is the leader of the universe. He initiates love for us, and we receive that, we understand it through studying Bible doctrine, and therefore we respond with personal love for Him. So the principle is that God loved us first. After salvation, believers learn to personally love God, which results in their capacity to unconditionally love each other. Point 44. This order, this arrangement is taught in John 1, verses 7, in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm dyslexic, I guess. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from the source of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We will continue our study on this subject at a quarter till the hour.